Thanks for being here this morning. I want to look at a weighty topic this morning. I'd like you to have Matthew chapter 4 open. Some of these verses will appear on the screen for you, but it's good to bring your Bible. It's good to open your Bible. We're treading on some deep ground here. I don't have the answers. We're looking at the conflict with the Son of God and the devil in the wilderness. As we talk about standing strong against Satan's schemes, we want to look at the master trainer in action and give you some lessons. Bishop Ryle, who's been with the Lord for years now, wrote on this topic years ago, and J.C. Ryle said this concerning the devil. He said, listen to this, there is no enemy worse than an enemy who is never seen, never dies, near to us where we live, and goes with us wherever we go. Let me read that again. There is no enemy worse than an enemy who is never seen, never dies, near to us where we live, and goes with us wherever we go. That's spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that the chief weapon we have, already field tested by the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? What is the sword of the Spirit? It is what? The Word of God. And I want to go to Matthew chapter 4 this morning, one of the most monumental and mysterious spiritual battles of all times is here recounted, writes Dr. MacArthur. It's a perplexing mystery. And the more we study it, the more we think it through, there's more unanswered questions. And it could be Paul sort of like Deuteronomy 29:29 will get you out of trouble when you can't figure something out biblically. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's just some things we are not meant to understand fully on this side of eternity. Then Moses goes on to say, but those things which are revealed to us, that's Scripture, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Ryle, Bishop Ryle also said, in commenting on this passage in Matthew 4 before us, he said, Satan is not afraid even to assault the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll say this perhaps again this morning, if Satan is not afraid to attack the eternal Son of God, what about us? What about us? He's going to come after us as well. Who does he think he is? And that's the power of pride. It leads, it blinds reality, and it's a good warning for us. You know, as I was thinking about this week, I remembered in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, when the Lord has given us a model prayer, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but do what? Deliver us from what? You ponder that verse a little bit. You ponder that good verse to pray, and yet, you know what? When we look at the text here, the way I understand it, God did lead Jesus in the way of testing and temptation. And God did not deliver his son directly from evil, the evil one. But you know what? All of this was done for us. And it's an essential part of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. I ask you to turn to Matthew, but I want to read from Hebrews 2. And there's some verses in Hebrews 4 as well. But Hebrews chapter 2 gives great commentary on what our Lord Jesus went through for us in the wilderness. Powerful insight. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The author here writes, inasmuch then as children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same. That through his death, he might what? Destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And listen to this. For indeed, he, that's God, does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, speaking about the Lord Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And here it is in verse 18. For in that he himself, that's the Lord Jesus, has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 15 and 16 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can relate, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So important, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By the way, was our Lord Jesus Christ actually tempted by Satan? Yes or no? Absolutely. It was a real temptation. It was a real time of testing. Was it ever possible for him to fail? No. By the way, theologians wrestle with some of these things. We won't answer it all. But the question I want to know is, what was Satan's thinking? Let's look at the first attack, and we're going to go back in Scripture a little bit. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. I want to remind you of the first attack, because there's three major attacks here. It's attack on the Garden of Eden, attack on the children of Israel, and attack on the Son of God. All right? The first two flunk. The first one passes. Third one passes gloriously. But let me show you this in context this morning. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Adam and Eve, where are Adam and Eve at this point? Where are they living? What's the Garden of Eden like? Any sin? No sin? Any weeds? Don't need Roundup, right? Perfect climate. Perfect growing place. And some of us believe in a canopy theory. There was this greenhouse effect where things are just growing wonderfully. No fear of wind or anything like that to destroy your crops. And the Bible says, then the Lord God took man, put him in the garden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, that's Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Except, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you shall eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. Total paradise. Skip down to Genesis chapter 3. You can have any tree. You can have any tree. There's just one you don't eat from. Look at this. And we'll try to give a little bit of insight into this as we get into this. It says, now the serpent was more cunning, Genesis 3:1, than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. And she adds here, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in a day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband with her and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a covering. Go down to verse 19. God declares to Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I'm reading a little book by Billy Graham's daughter, Annie Graham Lotz, and she writes about this passage, and she writes, I wonder, Eve would lose one of her two firstborn sons. Remember Cain killing Abel very shortly? I wonder if Eve, what kind of regret did she live all her life thinking, if only I would have obeyed. Adam, as a representative of the human race, was tested in perfect environment. Understand that, perfect environment. Sometimes we make a great deal out of environment. Oh, if I only lived in a better neighborhood, if I only had a better whatever it was, they had perfect environment, and they failed miserably. Look at verse 15. There's a promise. There's a promise. And it's glorious. Here's the gospel in miniature. God says to the evil one, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall ultimately bruise his heel. Adam failed. Satan won. The second attack, and I'm not going to go into the scriptural explanation this morning. Maybe we could do that another time. The nation of Israel is tested by the evil one. God's chosen people, would they pass the test time and time again? The evil one tempted them, and what happened? Every time, what happened to them? Miserably. Miserably. This morning, Matthew chapter 4, third major attack. Three particular temptations are recorded, and each temptation by Satan was custom designed by Satan to weaken and ultimately destroy the Messiah who would come right now to align with the human race as the second Adam, the new Israel, for us, as I said before, part of our saving work. Roman numeral 1. Let's look at the preparation, the background, the preparation for the temptation. Back in Matthew chapter, I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 3, toward the end of the chapter there. This is a pivotal point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, right before he would enter his public ministry, all designed as part of his saving work. We read in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3, it says here, we find it. It says here, when Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly, verse 17, came from heaven a voice saying, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Well pleased. We have the pride of the Father, divine kingship. There's identification. This is my beloved Son. Guess who hears that declaration? Who is listening to that declaration? Satan, of course. He knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the Son of God. He never doubted. But you know what? I believe Satan was thinking in his mind when he heard that glorious declaration. I believe Satan said to himself, we'll see about that. We'll see about that. And we'll see if when I get done with him, if you are still well pleased. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Notice what is next. This is amazing. It says here, let me read the text. It says, then Jesus, watch this. Then Jesus was led up by who? The Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be what? By who? That's profound. And we'll come back later to that one. The Bible says very clearly it is God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, that leads Jesus to the place of testing and temptation. In fact, if you read the account in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 12, the word ekbalo is used. That means impel. This wasn't like, oh, let's, by the way, as we're getting ready to go do ministry, let's go into the wilderness for a while. No, no, this was being forced. Very, very strong. It was necessary to be tempted by the devil. And by the way, the wilderness here, amazing, it is the exact opposite. You can read explanations of it. It is the exact opposite of paradise. The exact opposite of that perfect environment where Adam and Eve were first tested by the devil himself. Remember, Jesus is the second Adam. Okay, very, very important there. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus is weak and hungry. Why 40 days? Well, 40 is a very unique number in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 9, verse 9, we're told that Moses was with God 40 days and 40 nights to get the law. For the Lord Jesus Christ, 40 days, 40 nights might point to a new era that is about to begin, the era of grace and truth. And before I get out of preparation time, let me quickly mention five lessons for us. Let me give you five lessons. I don't know if they're on a screen or not. You may have to jot these down somewhere. Most of you know these, but let me remind you of these. Five lessons as I look at really the first couple verses here come to mind in my heart. Number one lesson we need to be aware of. You know this, but we need to keep it in the forefront of our thinking. First lesson, after every great spiritual victory comes temptation. After every spiritual victory comes testing, temptation, even for the Son of God. Expect it. Don't be caught off guard. I left yesterday morning. Yesterday morning was glorious. We put up on the sign, Ross put up on the sign, free breakfast, Tom Garber's name's on there, and you know, all of York County, at least this side of York County, knows Tom. Tom said to me, what are we going to do when people are lying down Taxville Road to get in? I said, we'll just go to your house and take more eggs, and we'll be in great shape, you know? It was a glorious time. Guys kept coming in. People saw the sign, came in. Our guys kept, cooking more food and setting up tables. It was great. It was great. Tom gave a great testimony. Ladies may not have appreciated it, but the guys did. Okay, stop there. I wish we would have recorded it. But I went home. This is great. It was great. But I thought to myself, now comes the valley. And sure enough, there's a warning for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What's Paul saying? Be on guard. Be on guard. After every great spiritual victory comes the valley, comes the temptation. There's another lesson here I find. And the second lesson I want to mention this morning is that Satan often comes and attacks more fiercely when we are weak, when we are tired, when we are unprepared, when we are unprayed. And you know, if you study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, even Jesus, the perfect Son of God, would take time to just get alone by himself with the Father. Did he not do that? Weren't there times, didn't he not find times in the gospel narratives where Jesus would take his disciples? Ministry was exciting. There are all kind of great things going on, Brian. And Jesus would say, we got to get away for a little while. We need rest. He understood. He understood what we fail to grasp. Sabbath rest is so important. We're not talking about a particular day of worship. We're talking about rest because Satan often comes and attacks more fiercely when we are weak and tired. Number three, Satan has a better chance of success when we're alone. You can illustrate that in the animal kingdom. There are certain animals that the tigers and lions and bears will not attack when we're together. But when they see one weak one all by themselves, it's lunchtime, you know that. Not good to be alone. When I look at chapter 4, the first verse, I'm reminded that God often uses Satan's tempting to evil as his own means of testing for our good. That's God's sovereign plan. That's pretty amazing. Satan may want to get you, but God sovereignly will use the same event in your life to accomplish his perfect will. Satan will tempt us to fail. God will test us to succeed and grow and have a better character and grow like the Lord Jesus Christ. Same issue. And our responsibility is to keep the right perspective. And I was reminded in thinking of that of way back in Genesis, and you know this verse, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph said to his brothers, and Satan used his brothers to try to destroy Israel, we know that. But it says here, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? Same event, right? Same issue. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Then I want one more lesson in this section. As we look at Jesus being thrust into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the evil one,
A decision ahead of time, this is number five for you, a decision ahead of time to make, and a decision we need to make is this: I will not willfully subject myself to Satan's temptations. Okay, that's a decision we need to make ahead of time. I will not willfully subject myself to Satan's temptations. In other words, I need to watch where I go. What do I listen to? Who am I with? Because you know what? Satan knows our weak areas more than we do. All right? He knows. He knows. And so does his demonic army. I will not willfully subject myself to Satan's temptations. And you know what your weaknesses are. You know what you can handle and what you can't handle. Preparation is important. Roman numeral 2 this morning. Let's look at the temptation. I call it one grand temptation with three points to it. There's a lot of temptations going on. In fact, some Bible teachers believe there's more than three out here. We just have three recorded for us in the Gospels. But the temptation, the big one here, is to usurp the place of God. That's the big picture here, to usurp the place of God in Jesus' life. Three times. We'll go over it this morning. Satan tries to deceive Jesus into placing self-interest above obeying the Father. Put yourself first, in other words. That's the big deal. Jesus says, I know exactly what you, Satan, are trying to do. And our Lord will say, it worked for Adam and Eve. Your schemes worked against the children of Israel. It won't work this time. And I want you to remember, as I said before, that Satan went full force after the Son of God. He will do it to you. He will do it to me. He has no class. He is relentless. He doesn't care. Watch the master trainer in action as he deals with Satan in the wilderness. First testing, first temptation. We find Satan testing our Lord Jesus' heart for God. He tests his heart for God. And the goal for Satan is failure. The goal for Satan is failure. Look at the text. Satan was out to cause Jesus, and he'll do the same thing to us. He may be doing it to you this morning. Perhaps, as you sit here, Satan was out to cause Jesus to doubt or distrust the providential care of God his Father. God had just already declared, this is my beloved Son. Satan's out to destroy that relationship. Doubting God's word, doubting God's love and his provision. Hoping that this would lead to discontentment and discouragement. Look at this. Verse 3. It says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, by the way, that's a first class condition. You could translate that as, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Remember, Jesus was hungry. He's in the wilderness. There's no food around. Again, Satan wants to cause Jesus to lose his heart for God, lose his faith in God, believe that God really didn't care. By the way, what originally happened to Satan? History past. What happened to Satan? We're not told the whole story, but we know that where was Satan before the fall? Where was he? What was he? What kind of angel was he? He was number one. He was number one. And you'd think, hey, being number one angels, hey, that's a good position. I'll take it. Wouldn't you want to take it? Hey, that's not bad. That's not bad, but for some reason, we don't know how or why. What did Satan grow? He grew discontent. He grew discontent. Being number one angel wasn't good enough. What did he want to be? By the way, what's he still want to be? He hasn't stopped. He still wants to be God. All right? Number two is not good enough. So he grew discontented with his original position as chief angel, doubted God's goodness, doubted God's position, ended up serving himself. And so where does he go next? Sometime later, we don't have all the time remnants. Dr. Cohen figured this out, but I don't know, all right? We find Satan trying to do the same thing to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Cause her to be what? Discontent with her position. If God really loved you, you could have everything. Israel grew content. They questioned God's heart. And they're sort of like little kids. You ever see a little kid? I probably did the same thing. You know, you have all the toys, all these fun things to play with. And yet someone comes and wants to play with one of your toys. Guess what? You want that toy. The kids do that all the time. And you say, hey, you pull your hair out, right? You say, well, if you can, you just say, hey, there's no... I got my hair wet this morning, so I had to worry. Hey, you know, you say, hey, look, you have 100 toys. Can't you share one? They can't share one. That's the heart. That's the heart. Well, you know the story here. What does Jesus say? Verse 4. He answered and said, it is written. Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Food is not priority one. Jesus answered with the word of God. He doesn't doubt the Father. A couple quick references here. I want to just reference, read. Matthew 6, verse number 8 says, therefore, when Jesus is talking about vain repetitions and the Father will provide, he says, therefore, do not be like the pagans, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In other words, God will provide. He will take care of you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, seek the kingdom first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This one fits in, doesn't it? John chapter 4, verse 34. John 4, 34, where Jesus said to them, my food, the thing that drives me, that's a priority for me, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me. That's God, the Father, and finish his work. And then Paul will tell us later on, Philippians 4, 19, to a very generous church that was struggling. Philippians 4, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Satan ends up here testing our Lord Jesus' heart for God. He will do the same to you. He will do the same for me. And if you're going through tough times or your relatives are going through tough times, that's what comes along. If God really loved you, you know, I ask about my friend in Jefferson Hospital right now. I said, you know, Sterling, we need you in good shape back up at Lighthouse doing what you're doing, just shepherding that great church and winning people to Christ. Why? We don't know, but God will provide. God will provide. Big idea I want you to get here, beloved, is that when Jesus resists Satan, he does so how? He uses the written word of God. Number two, second test. Second test. We find Satan, first of all, testing his heart for God. Second of all, testing his faith or his trust in God. Chapter 4, verse 5, 6, and 7. And this is so frivolous. It's ridiculous. What in the world are you doing here? You know, Satan comes along. Verse 5, it says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, so, you think you know the Bible? I know the Bible too. By the way, Satan knows his Bible, does he not? He'll distort it, he'll twist it, but often he knows his Bible better than most believers, unfortunately, because we don't study our Bibles like we ought to. He comes and says, if you are the Son of God, again, not questioning Jesus' sonship, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Why in the world would you do that? Why would you do that? That's frivolous, that's foolish. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What is this? Testing his faith. Trying to manipulate God rather than trusting him. And by the way, when Satan quotes scripture here, he edits it. He edits it. There are believers out there, sometimes they'll take some kind of scripture out, totally out of context, like the snake handling passages that need to be interpreted in context. They'll go out there, they'll kiss a viper, and they wonder why they get bitten and they die. That's foolishness. There's a lot of dumb things like that Christians do because it's just frivolous. And Satan was trying to get Jesus to do the same thing. If God really loves you, jump, Superman, and God and the angel will come. That's just dumb. That's dumb. Jesus will not go for that. What's he do? Verse 7. Back to the word of God. He answers Deuteronomy 6:16, and he says, my responsibility is not to test God, but to do what? Trust him. Not to test God, but to trust him, to obey him. I will not be tempted to presume upon God's mercy. I will submit to God. There are laws of gravity out there. There are cause and effects. I will not act, Jesus says here, independently of the Father. And you know what? When we're asking for bad, foolish things, we're not trusting God. He puts his confidence totally in the Father. Verse 7, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus was not going to play games. Same goes for us. Stick to the written word of God, period. No matter what anybody else is doing, because you'll find anyone doing crazy things. Third test. Satan comes in verse 8 and through 10, and he tests our Lord's commitment to God. And by the way, you can outline these temptations different ways. There's no just one right way to do it. Verse 8. And by the way, Dr. Cohen has an oft-used favorite expression. Every now and then I'll ask him about something or I'll tell him something, and he'll say, I'm not going to try to imitate him, but he'll say, that's outrageous. Hey, say that this morning with me. That's outrageous. Say it. A little better than that. This is outrageous. Unbelievable. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him, this is a glorious vision, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, their splendor. And here's where the outrageous part comes in. Guys, out of control. He said to him, all these things I will give you. You want them now? Again, Satan is the ruler of this age, is under his authority to do so. This is a bona fide offer. I will give you these right now, right on the spot. You can have them today. All you have to do is what? What's he say? Bow down, fall down here, and worship me. Outrageous. Amazing. What is Satan thinking? I mean, the demons seem to have more sense when they run into the Son of God, right? They plead with him. Dr. Ryle said, to commit one private sin for the sake of some seeming advantage is what's going on here. And the issue here is the Son of God's commitment to the Father's will. What's going on here? Satan was trying to get Jesus to be self-serving. You don't want to go to the cross, he's saying. You don't have to go to the cross. And the biblical order is cross, then crown. Suffering, then Messiah King. Satan says, no, you can have the ecstasy without the agony. You can have the crown without the cross. Just sign on. Worship me, bow down. Verse 10, look at verse 10. What does Jesus do? You know, he just quotes the word of God. He didn't even discuss that with him. That's outrageous. Just give him the sharp rhema of God, the word of God. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Jesus remembered, of course, being the eternal Son of God and the author of Scripture. Anyhow, Jesus remembered that he already had all the worlds. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says this. This is a great portion of God's word. Psalm chapter 2 is messianic. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree of the Lord. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This is speaking way, way before this would happen. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. And verse 9, our Lord Jesus would deal with them. He knew. Jesus refused to usurp the place of the Father. There's commitment. There's a lesson buried here. And the lesson, one of the lessons is this. Beware of the temptation for instant gratification. That's our culture. Instant gratification. What's instant gratification? You want it now? You can have it now. You can go to any store, any website. You can spend all your day on Amazon or eBay or whatever, and you could just shop to your heart's content, and you can have it right now. And if you pay enough, they'll deliver it right away. You can have it. And guess what? You pay later. And I hear these ads on the radio all the time that says, oh, you got debt. If you call us up, we'll get rid of that debt. You don't have to pay your credit card debt. I don't know how that works. Someone has to pay for it. Bernie Sanders is going to pay for it. I don't know. Somebody. Beware of instant gratification. Beware of misplaced worship. If Satan's going to come and test Christ's commitment to God, he will do that to us as well. Well, number three, and I may go over time a little bit, that's all right. I want you to see this. I don't want to drop off here. Notice in verse 11 of Matthew 4, notice the temporary suspension. It's a temporary suspension because Satan's going to come back, and there's victory here in verse 11. It says here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, then the devil left him. Luke chapter 4, 13 says, the devil leaves Jesus until an opportune time. He'll be back. He'll be back. He's not done yet. Satan flees. But remember, he's relentless. He's relentless. And the point we want to underscore for you, if Jesus, whose eyes were always on the glory of God, were they not? Who lived in closest communion with the Father, who was and is sinless, if he had to know Scripture in order to resist Satan, how much more do we need it? And let me say this, boldly. You cannot resist Satan. You will not resist Satan apart from handling accurately the Word of God. That means having the sword and skillfully knowing how to use it. That's what defeats Satan. Our Lord Jesus succeeded, and he did this by using the Word. He had absolute surrender to the Father's will, total obedience, total trust, self-denial, no self-interest, put others first, and he did all that and more for you, for me, for our salvation. Thursday afternoon, we had just had a great lunch at Panera's out in Gettysburg. We were attending a prophetic conference at Southwest Radio Church at a beautiful hotel. What hotel was that? It was beautiful. I always look for this. So Chris brought me out there. Fantastic speaker. We want to talk about bringing him here, perhaps. The topic was interesting. It was great. I was taking notes. We were into this. It was a good zone to be in. I love those environments. And you know, everybody at those conferences, they kind of check their phone when no one's looking. You know how those things are? You do it in church. I see you doing that. You know, when you think no one's watching, you sort of look to see if someone's coming. I know it. I do that too. And so I did that. I'm looking at my phone and this text pops in. It was a group text. And I'd been praying about something, and you know, I wasn't asking for a car, a house, or a lot of money, or anything. I was just praying for something, but it was seriously. I said, Lord, just please do this for us. It would be really nice. And when the text came in, the group text, I couldn't believe it. I was one of the last to know. The answer was flat out, no. No. And I don't want Chris to see me cry. I was like, I don't come to tears too often enough, but boy, I just started welling up in tears. And right away, I was thinking, oh, if God really cared about me, and this isn't a big deal, but it is a big deal, he would have, but the answer was no. I'm at this prophetic conference. The guy's up there, I think it was during an evangelistic lecture. The guy was presenting the gospel. I'll tell you what, I had to flee right away to Scripture. I knew where I had to self-talk Scripture right away. I had to remind myself, you know what? God's victory, God's rather glory comes first. God loves me. The Father will provide. He knows what's best. And in the scheme of things, no is not a bad answer. But I'll tell you what, in that moment, you could just sense, you know, in a wonderful environment, just the attacks of the evil one. And as I said, I had to flee to the Word right then, right there, and you do too. You do too. Let's pray this morning. Let's pray this morning. A major strategy of Satan. Heads bowed, eyes closed. A major strategy of Satan is to convince you that when it comes to salvation, you have all the time in the world to get right with God. Do it tomorrow. Do it when you get a little older. There's other things to do. You know what? My friend Mike Myers, my new friend, died yesterday morning about 8:30. I didn't get to see them, but on October 5th, I being challenged by a couple guys here about being bolder with the gospel, I was asked to go visit him in the hospital. He was on life support. He could understand. And his wife said, go for it, Pastor. I just opened the Bible and went passage after passage after passage. I said, Mike, unless something changes, you're dying, man. And if you're not trusting Christ, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. And we read him the passages from Romans and from John and from Philippians, and we pleaded with him and pleaded with him. Trust Christ. Please place your faith in Christ. I asked his wife, take this literature and read him the gospel. Read him these passages. Well, she texted back a couple days later, and she said, you know what? Mike trusted Christ. He turned and he put his faith in Christ. And yesterday, as I said, I wanted to go see him right after the men's breakfast. He was gone. He was gone. What if he put off that decision to place his faith in Christ? He'd be in a place called hell right now. What about you? What about you? Are you trusting Christ? Has your faith found a resting place in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who loved the world so much that God loved the world so much that he gave the life of the Son for sinners on the cross? What about you? All you need to do right in the quietness of this moment is to run from whatever you're trusting in. All the good things, all the stuff you are doing, drop it. Drop it. And flee to Christ. Believe in your heart that when Jesus Christ died on that cross at Calvary, he died for you in your place, taking the punishment you and I deserve. He did it for you. He died a substitutionary death, and all we're required to do is to turn from what we're trusting in and trust in Christ and Christ alone. You could do that this morning. Heads bowed, eyes closed. You could do it in the form of the prayer. A prayer won't save you. Christ will. All you need to do in your heart is say, Father God, I understand I am a sinner. I understand that you sent the Lord Jesus to die for sin on the cross. Right now, I want to, in this building, just drop the things I've been holding on to, the things I've been trusting in. And I want to believe in my heart. I want to trust your Son that when he died on that cross, he died for me. And the Bible says all it takes is looking to Christ. You'll live. Believe in your heart that Christ died for you. And the Word of God says you can have everlasting life. That's all you need to do. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Anybody, and I'm not going to embarrass you, anyone trusting Christ for the first time this morning, just raise your hand. I'm just going to pray for you this morning. Anyone trusting Christ for the first time, just wave at me. Father, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to let Satan come along and whisper something into our hearts and end up believing it. Father, give us the victory that comes through the Word of God, using it accurately. Father, give us gospel boldness, knowing that there are a lot of people we know that we live with, we may be real close with them, who believe that there's always tomorrow. There is always tomorrow. Father, may we conquer that lie by proclaiming boldly gospel truth. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.